of information here as we get going. I've mentioned this river basin civilization here, which was basically the Babylonian Empire. And I've mentioned that we are indebted to it for inventing writing and several branches of mathematics, square roots, cube roots, etc. But we're also indebted to it for something else, a little bit more closer to home, and I'll read it to you. It was the accepted practice in Babylon 4,000 years ago, beginning then and continuing, that for a month after the wedding, the bride's father would supply his son-in-law with all the mead he could drink. Now, mead is a honey beer, and because their calendar was lunar-based, this period was called the honey month, from which we know today as the honeymoon, because it was based on the lunar calendar, the honeymoon. So I suppose the application is that honeymoon should be a month long and the men should drink lots of beer. So just so that you know, it wasn't just mathematics and writing, but we got the honeymoon from them as well. But these river basin civilizations, and you had one, as I said, in the Euphrates, the other was the Nile, the other was the Indus over here in India, and there was another, of course, that came a little later in Europe based on the Rhine. But what was the genius with Abraham and Genesis 12 is that God placed him in this unique land bridge right here. All the caravan routes that linked all the river basin civilizations all ran through that tiny little land bridge. They all ran right through there. And Israel, as a witness nation, sat on that little land bridge. It was so unique that even today, during migration season, there are 500 million birds that use that tiny land corridor, even today. It's the most crowded land, it's the most crowded airspace in the world during the migration season. And so it's not simply a man-made land bridge. It's in the ecosystem. It's a natural land bridge. It's a major migration route from Russia to Africa, from Europe to Asia, that even the migrating birds use, even today. And you have these great civilizations growing up in the river basins. But God doesn't place Abraham in one of those civilizations. He places him right on the land bridge where all the caravans, where all the communication routes have to pass through that tiny piece of land. And Israel sits on the bridge as a witness nation. And after Pentecost, from that point, quickly, the gospel will go to Europe, to Africa, the Ethiopian eunuch, to Asia, Paul's missionary journeys, further on to India, the Apostle Thomas, etc., simply because they're sitting still on the land bridge. And this is the genius of the move that we're reading now in Genesis 12 with Abraham. It's a brilliant strategic move that God engineers at this point. So I don't know if Abraham had his honeymoon or not, but he moved in the right direction. So let's, what I want to pick up just for a moment is that little pumpkin sheet, because what we need to see before we carry on in 12 and 13, okay, this is the sheet you have, and before we move on, you see, we must see as we move into 13, 14, 15, 16 of Genesis, we must see that the narrative of Abraham is taking place against the backdrop of Babylon. You see, you've got to see that. Otherwise, you don't get God's great strategic move that's happening at this point. Now, just as on the micro level, you have the contrast between flesh and spirit, okay, right in you. Okay, that's the battlefront in you, on the micro level, between flesh and spirit. On the macro level, okay, the battle is between Babylon and Jerusalem. On the micro level, between flesh and spirit. On the macro level, between Babylon and Jerusalem. And that will be climaxed in the book of Revelation. Because Babylon, you see, is not just a city. It's not just a river basin civilization. Babylon is a deeper system, okay, that has behind it demonic forces. Just as Jerusalem is more than a city, as I've quoted to you now, for 2 weeks running, it says in Hebrews, it says, you have come, speaking of when you were saved, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you came in the spirit when you got saved. You came to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you were, before you were saved, where were you living? You were living in the flesh, okay? That's on the micro level. And on the macro level, you were immersed in Babylon. And when you got saved, you came to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, you transferred on the micro level, okay, from flesh to spirit, on the macro level, from Babylon, from that whole system to the heavenly Jerusalem. And they are in conflict right through until the book of Revelation. And so you've got to read this narrative now, Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, against the backdrop of this system that is arising here. So let's just go through it really quickly. Abraham and Israel must be seen as a contrast society over and against the background of Babylon. Babylon is more than a city and a tower. In Scripture, it's an economic, military, and religious system. Let's look at that. Economic, what did they say? We'll go back to the beginning. The beginning is the tower, okay? The beginning is the tower. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. The river basin civilizations were the economic powerhouses of the day. And in Revelation, we move right to the end. The merchants of the earth will mourn and weep over her when Babylon falls. Military. Okay, it was started by Nimrod, who was a great warrior before the Lord, not in the sense of being commended by the Lord, but in a sense of he was a great warrior in as much as he came to the attention of the Lord. Now, here's what's an interesting thing. The first time the word war is used in Scripture, and that should be significant. The very first time the word war is used in Scripture will come in chapter 14, and it will be the king of Babylon will invade the land of Canaan, and Abraham will defeat him. Abraham will defeat him. We'll come to that in a minute. But the very first time the word war is used, it's a coalition led by the king of Babylon. So economic is what is Babylon? It's a yoking together of economic, military, and religious forces. The tower with its top in the heavens. Babylon was what we call a sacral society, using religion to legitimate its political and imperial aspirations. And when we speak of a sacral society is when we have religion and economics, or religion and military power, or religion, okay, and political power fused together. Iran today is a sacral system because the mullahs are running it. And when you get that system, it becomes very, very powerful. Very, very powerful. And that is the aspiration of Babylon, to bring all those things together. Now, we don't want a naked public square. And when there was in this nation the separation of powers, the separation of church and states, it was only to protect the church from the clutches of the state, which had happened in Europe for centuries. You see, because the state wants to, just as in England today, do you know who appoints the bishops in England today? You know who appoints the bishops in England today? Tony Blair. Tony Blair appoints the bishops. Tony Blair appoints the archbishops of Canterbury in England today. You see, now in a sense it's, you know, that's what technically happens. You know, I mean, he gets a recommendation and pretty much rubber seals it. But you see, that's established religion. It is controlled by the states. And over here, we said, no, we separate it. But in separating it, it was no sense that now the church cannot leaven the state. Do you get the point? It wasn't that now we have a naked public square with no moral influence from the church, which is what the secular humanists would like us to embrace. Anyways, but Babylon wants to bring these things together, okay, to legitimate its activities. And that's what we see here. But just moving on very, very quickly, I don't want to take too much time on this. That's my problem. Babylon is in opposition to the kingdom of God and continues to subvert the nations of the earth until it falls in Revelation 18. It can manifest itself as Assyria, as Egypt, as the Roman Empire, as the Ottoman Empire, or as global predatory capitalism today. And the tower was a deliberate attempt to access supernatural forces to advance this agenda. And in the book of Revelation, the beast does the same thing. The beast does the same thing. Now, I think I'm going to go quickly, okay? Otherwise, I was going to say we need to come back to this, but if we come back, we won't go forward again. So let me just finish this off quickly by saying the biblical alternative to Babylon is Bethel. Bethel is, Eugene, the house of God, the house of God. Now, Abraham has a love for Bethel. He builds an altar at Bethel, and after his failure in Egypt, which we'll see in a minute, after his failure in Egypt, he goes right back to Bethel again. Now, why? Why? Because Bethel, you remember Jacob's vision, Bethel will be, we won't get it yet until chapter 28, a stairway set on the earth and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Bethel was to be the interface between heaven and earth. And Jacob says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Because he had been taught that Babel, you see, Babel meant the gate of the gods. And he had been taught that that was the access point. But now he discovers that there's another access point. This is the portal. This is the gateway. This is the window chosen by God for the powers of heaven to access the earth. And here's the interesting thing that he says, I see a stairway with the angels of God ascending and descending. Now, what is a Babylonian tower? What did it look like? It looked like a stairway. Of course it was. And they called it the gate of God. And now he sees another one with the angels ascending and descending. And he says, there's another place where God can access the earth, where the powers of heaven can get in to bless the nations. And it wasn't Babylon. I thought it was. We were taught that was the place of power. That was the place of influence. That was the place of the movers and shakers. But here we are with my granddad, Abraham. Okay, and he lived in a tent for 100 years. And here's this great civilization. We thought that was where influence came. And here I am, and I'm on the run, and I'm sleeping with my head on a rock. And now I've discovered that this is the place where God can get into the earth, get heaven into the earth. And we are that place. Isn't that wonderful? And here comes heaven. Okay, heaven's coming down. Heaven's coming down. Let it come, Lord. Okay. You see, and we're that place. We're that place. And of course, I go on to develop this a little further. And this was not the lesson for today. Okay, this was not the lesson for today. But now I'm having begun, I better finish. Abraham's calling is to establish a people that will move creation from chaos to cosmos to cathedral. Okay? And their tabernacle and temple will be crucial in giving God the portal, the gateway, the doorway, the window he needed, whereby his power and presence could flow into their midst. One last thing, and then we'll move on to our text for today. Very important. The Babylonians saw their tower building, their ziggurats, as, it's very important, as a likeness on earth of what Marduk, this was their high god, had wrought in heaven. Now, this is where it gets very, very, very interesting. Very, very, very interesting. You'll remember that when Moses went up on the mountain, God showed him a blueprint of the tabernacle. You remember that? And he said, you build it just like I've shown you. And when you go over to the book of Hebrews, it tells you that the tabernacle was a reflection of a heavenly reality. Do you remember that? Book of Hebrews, it says that the tabernacle of Israel was a picture of something in heaven, okay? An eternal reality, meaning, and we know the meaning, that when Jesus ascended as our great high priest, he goes on our behalf right in through the veil on our behalf into the Holy of Holies on our behalf to the throne of God on our behalf, just like the high priest did on the tabernacle, okay, in Israel. That's why you see what was built on earth was just a reflection of a heavenly reality. Now, what were they doing in the tower? What were they doing with their ziggurats? They said it was a likeness on earth of what Marduk had wrought in heaven. And with their ziggurats, they were trying to access supernatural powers to advance their imperial agenda. That's what they were doing. That's why God had to step in and stop it. And that's what Babylon will do. It will stop at nothing to subvert whatever it can to advance its agenda. And that's the wonderful thing. That's why Abraham will go back to Bethel. Go back to Bethel. Because he is discovering that there is another stairway. There is another stairway. And it's not in the corridors of power. Okay? And it can be found even if you're on the run and you've only got a stone for your pillow, that right there, heaven can get into the earth. And we're the people, folks. Heaven, God's only got one gateway, okay? He's only got one doorway. He's only got one portal. And we're it, the covenant people. That's how heaven gets into the earth. It's not through the great river basin civilizations. It's not through the multinationals, okay? It's not even through Washington, D.C. Okay? It's through his covenant people. That's what we're learning here. And that's why Jacob says, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Because you see, you've got to read it in the context of Babylon. He'd been taught that, you see, Babel means the gate of the gods. And he's saying, no, this is where God gets into the affairs of men. Folks, this is where God wants to get into the affairs of humanity in our generation through us. And we're nobodies, just like Jacob. We're on the run, okay, from dysfunctional families, just like he was, where Abraham's living in tents, okay? We've left Babylon. We're not in the right place. Anyway, that was all too long. Sorry. you got the other bits and pieces on your paper. And now we go to Genesis 12. As I said before, we do occasionally read the Bible in this class. But here we go. We did get precariously close, but now we're there. Okay, Genesis 12 and verse 10. Okay, now they've come into the land, and Abraham has built an altar at Shechem, and he's built an altar at Bethel. And is actually what's happened to Abraham has come in at the north. He came in by the Sea of Galilee. He worked his way down through the land, right the way down to the Negev in the south. And he's built two altars. We pick up the story in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say that you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared on your accounts." And you know what happens? They get to Egypt, and Abraham wasn't expecting this, but Pharaoh's spies saw Sarah and reported her beauty to Pharaoh, and he got her into his harem, gave Abraham a tremendous bride price, but things did not go well. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And Abraham offers no excuse. He's silent. He knows he's done wrong. In verse 20. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him on his way with his wife and all that he had. He didn't take back the bride price. Send him on his way with all that he had. And so there's some very important things here. And so we'll just work through that sheet. And there are indeed some very important things here. First of all, Sarah, and I'll call her Sarah, is the only woman whose name is changed by God in the Bible. The only woman in the Bible whose name is changed by God. And she is the only woman whose age is given at the time of her death. Only woman in the Bible, which shows her stature and her importance in the biblical record. She's a very, very important person in Scripture. She dies at 127 years old. And when she dies, you remember, Abraham will buy a field in Hebron. That's why Hebron is such an important place. He'll buy a field from the Hittites to bury Sarah. That is the only piece, that is the only little piece of the land that he will ever get before he dies. He'll buy it to bury his wife. That's the only piece he'll ever get before he dies. And so Sarah is a very, very unusual lady. She's mentioned, of course, in the New Testament. She was barren until she was 90. Now, this is very interesting. All the matriarchs struggled to conceive. Okay? Sarah, until she's 90, Isaac has to pray for 20 years before Rebekah conceives. Jacob's wife, Rachel, is barren for well over 20 years. And so what's happening here is carrying forward the sacred seed is resisted. Conception, the conception of the Messiah, is resisted by, isn't it, in generation after generation. This is the chosen line. This is the seed of the woman, and it's resisted. And so don't think, if you're in the will of God, and this is the will of God, this is the seed of the woman, this is the messianic seed, and it is resisted by the devil. Don't think because you're in the will of God that things will come easily. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 until they break through into conception. And then the same with Isaac, the same with Jacob. And often, you see, achieving the will of God is resisted by the enemy. And you see, breaking through with the sacred seed is resisting generation after generation. And so the verse we read, now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt. Now we would expect blessing, not famine, after his courageous obedience in leaving Haran. Now this is what he's done, this man. And we've tracked it before. This is where he was born, right down here. Okay? And he moves right through this civilization. Okay? With his father, right up to Haran here. Okay? And we don't know what it took to get his whole family and father to move. The Lord appeared to him here. Okay? He was from a pagan family. And even here, we don't know what it cost him to leave his father behind. Because as I said, his father would live for 60 years after Abraham says, Dad, I've got to go on. It's a huge thing in that culture to leave your father. But he says, Dad, I've got to be obedient. And now he comes all the way down here. This was about 1 month's journey to get to here. Another 2 months to get down here. This is a huge journey. I once went overland to India, traveling pretty much often, not only through the day, but through the night. And that's a good month overland. A good month, often traveling day and night. 3 months, it's a huge journey. It's a huge journey. And you would expect that once he got here, okay, he arrives, comes in, as I say, by the Sea of Galilee, goes down to the Dead Sea, gets down to the Negev, and there's famine. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. And you see, his presence in the land now is resisted. He needs two things. He needs seed. He needs conception. It's resisted. And he needs land. And it's resisted. There's famine. He has to leave. See, what does God promise him? Seed, descendants, is resisted. Land. He can't even stay there. There's famine. And he has to leave. He's no sooner got there. And he has to leave. And so it's interesting that all the patriarchs have to leave the land. Abraham has to leave because of famine. Isaac has to leave because of famine. Genesis 26:1. Isaac has to leave because of famine. Has to go out to Gerar because this is the land flowing with milk and honey. Jacob has to leave. Okay, and he has to flee back up here to his relatives because of he's running for his life from his brother. You see, they're all being resisted. Joseph, has to leave and go down to, and you see everything that's promised, the two things that God promises, seed and land. Okay, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph in Genesis, all are thrown, as it were, out of the land. Okay? And all the matriarchs, their conception is resisted as well. And so we're beginning to learn that here. But we don't read that he had any word from God to leave the land. Don't read he had any word from God, which is interesting. Interesting. When the Egyptians see you, Abraham says, they will say, this is his wife, and then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Now, this is interesting. This is interesting because God had appeared to him and said to Abraham, what? He said, I'm going to make you a great nation, and all the families on the earth are going to be blessed through you. And Abraham says, they're going to kill me. Abraham, you're immortal. You're immortal. You can't be killed. I mean, just, hey, Abraham, wake up. Wake up, okay? Knock on wood, Abraham. Knock on wood. You're immortal, Abraham. You've got a word from God. And let me tell you, folks, if you've got a promise from God, you're immortal until God fulfills that promise. Hey, Abraham, they can't kill you. They can't kill you. Because God says he's going to make you a great nation, and all the families on the earth are going to be blessed. Hey, you can't be killed, brother. But even with a word from God, aren't we just like that? Aren't we just, they're going to kill me, Sarah. You can see him hiding behind Sarah. Sarah, you go first. They're going to kill me, Sarah. Abraham, wake up. They can't kill you. You got a word from God that's ironclad, you idiot. Okay. But isn't it interesting when we think of a man of faith in the Bible, who do we think of? Abraham. But you see, Abraham is known for his faith, but it's forged in the fire of failure. You see, it's forged in the fire of failure. And often, our great spiritual strengths are born out of our great spiritual weaknesses. And we'll see that. And so he says, say you're my sister, so that I'll be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Abraham, you're so noble. You know, you're so kind to Sarah, aren't you? And she is, of course, the sister of Abraham. They had the same father, but different mothers. That's cold comfort for Sarah at this point. But he probably, to take it slightly more seriously, hoped that by stating that he was her brother, he could play for time with any proposals for marriage, because marriage could be a long, drawn-out, you know, kind of haggling process. And if, you know, proposals of marriage were made, you know, he could spin it out perhaps until, you know, the famine broke, and then he could, you know, overnight, you know, we say do a bunk. Do you say do that? Do you use that language? Do a bunk. We say do a bunk. That means, how do you translate that, Jenny? Do a bunk. You know. Yeah, you've got it. You've got it. Do a bunk. You do a bunk, you know, whatever. Anyways, the other alternative was that he was doing exactly the same thing he did with Hagar and Ishmael. You see, he was trying to work it out for himself, saying, now, I mustn't be killed, because, I got to fulfill this word from God. So I mustn't be killed. So how can I not be killed? Well, I cannot be killed. Then Sarah, I got to allow her to, perhaps marry somebody else so I won't be killed, so I can fulfill God's word and have a son, perhaps by somebody else and whatever. So the other alternative is he's helping God out, just like he did with Hagar and Ishmael. Either way, he is not acting in faith. It is abysmal, abysmal failure, whichever way you cut it. And of course, it goes way wrong when Pharaoh's officers see her and they praise her to Pharaoh. She's taken into his palace and he treated Abraham well for her sake. And he gets sheep and cattle and donkeys and men servants and maid servants and camels. This is a royal bride price. But there's a little bit of a mystery here, because Sarah is 65 now. She's 65. And it's somewhat of a mystery why she's still regarded as so beautiful and of a marriageable age. Because now, of course, men are marrying much younger, as with Isaac and Rebecca. And, of course, Joseph is dying at 110 now. The patriarchs aren't living to long ages, and so it's a mystery. There possibly was a co-regency, and this was Pharaoh's father, much like President Bush's father is, in certain circumstances, if I've got it correct, previous presidents in certain circumstances are still called president. Is that correct? Still called president in certain situations. And so it could be that it's the, there's a co-regency, or it's the reigning pharaoh's father here that Sarah is marrying. But either way, this is one big mess. Pharaoh discovers that the plagues is because he has another man's wife. This is interesting. This is interesting in our society, because adultery, you see how angry Pharaoh is, because adultery was seen as destructive in many cultures in the ancient world. And we should heed this. You see how upset Pharaoh is. He doesn't say, hey, I'm the ruler of a superpower. I can have whoever I want. He says, hey, this is wrong. This is wrong. I can't do this. And I've told you before that when Plato wrote his Republic, where he was trying to outline what's the kind of ideal, Republic would look like, he said, in the ideal Republic, there will be no divorce. Okay, Socrates and Plato, they're not Israelites. Okay, they don't know the Mosaic law, but they're just thinking it out and realizing it is so destructive. Adultery and divorce are so socially destructive. Now, no condemnation to anybody in this room, okay, who's been into those things and have repented. The blood of Christ is enough, and you know the sorrow, etc., etc. No condemnation. But just to say that even pagan philosophers like Socrates and Plato said, in the Republic, there will be no divorce, because they saw how terribly socially destructive it was. As I say to you in the room, no condemnation. The blood of Jesus covers, and we're caught up in some terrible cross currents. You know, many of you have been deeply hurt and wounded. I know that. But I'm just making the point. I'm just making the point here that even Pharaoh, wouldn't give way on this issue. And here's an interesting thing as well. It's very likely that God spoke directly to Pharaoh, or why would he connect this plague to his marriage to an honorable woman? So he marries an honorable woman, okay, just has a wonderful wedding, and then there's a plague. Why should he connect the one to the other? Unless God speaks to him. And what we find is God often spoke directly to pagan kings in the Old Testament. Here he speaks to Pharaoh. He spoke to Abimelech in a dream after he had taken Sarah as his wife in chapter 20. He spoke to Pharaoh, you remember, in the Joseph narrative when he had a dream about the coming famine. He spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream about the empires to come after him. And we're often finding in the Old Testament that God is speaking to kings. Now, I believe that we should pray in our day that the living God speaks to kings and prime ministers, because we see this happening in the Old Testament. And I see absolutely no reason why we can't pray that happens today. The fact that we're living, okay, in the New Testament dispensation, I don't think changes anything at all, okay? It was said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. And somebody said about the truth of it. When the Lord says, I'll make you a great nation, it's a promise on two levels. One, of course, Israel. And Israel has been great in a number of ways, but interestingly, not great numerically. And we'll get to this because God says, look at the sand on the sea, look at the stars. But Israel has not been great in that regard because, today only about 6 million in the land, about 6 million in dispersion. That's not great. But you see, Israel was more, you see, than national Israel, because Abraham is the father of all who believe. And you see, what was coming through Israel was a great company that no man could number, from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. So when we're speaking about Israel, we're speaking, yes, about national Israel, which was great, but then through that, okay, a great company who Abraham would father, okay, by faith, and that would indeed be like the sand on the seashore. Okay, so many kind of layered question.
God initiates a covenant with Abraham, and with it come several promises: to make him a great nation, not an empire; to make your name great, not like the Tower of Babel; bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. A covenant with Abraham brings blessing and curse to neighbors. All the families of the earth will be blessed, not just for me. When we contemplate the Lord's calling on our own life, the covenant that God initiates with each of us, are there certain distinctives to that call that are always present?
I'm not quite sure that I completely understand the question. Can you interpret a little more for me, Michael?
Yeah, it looks like the second part of the question is kind of the thrust of it. As we contemplate the Lord's calling, there were several distinctives to Abraham's calling and promises that went with it. As we contemplate the Lord's calling on our own lives, are there always certain distinctives or components that would be present in that calling?
Yes. I think that the thing to watch for as we track Abraham is that Abraham will model all the characteristics of the people of God. And that's what I've been trying to lift out. He'll model all the characteristics. For instance, I said he went out not knowing where he was going. That is a characteristic of the people of God, okay? In other words, you know, we follow the cloud. We don't know where we're going, we follow the cloud. Okay, he will die not having seen a fulfillment of all that was promised. Some of you will die not having seen the fulfillment of everything God has promised you. Don't worry about that. Most of the saints do die not having seen. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. If God's given you phenomenal promises, it's quite likely you'll die before they're fulfilled. That's no problem. I mean, you know, that's cool. You know, you want them fulfilled. You know, and Abraham, and so the characteristics, what we're picking out in Abraham's life, Abraham lives in a tent. He lives in a tent for 100 years. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that we've got to hold things loosely. We've got to hold things loosely. If God says move, you've got to move, okay? Whatever you've got now, you've got to just hold it loosely. And so the principles are, Abraham's told you've got to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house. So we've got to be prepared to do that. That's part of being the people of God. Now, you might not have to do that at the moment, but there might come the point where God will speak to you, and you've got to do that. And so he will exhibit, if you're going to have the blessing of Abraham, okay, you've got to embrace the lifestyle of Abraham, okay? And so, and as we track through the next few chapters, you'll see that this man exhibits all the distinctives that are characteristics of the people of God.
Why did Abraham exhibit courage to save Lot in 14:14 and cowardice to save his wife, 12:12?
Okay. Yeah. I think to look at this incident with Sarah, it was a real failure. It was a real failure. But then to look at it kind of squarely, okay, he would have married Sarah decently. Do you see what I mean? In other words, Abraham was a man of great stature already, and significant wealth already. Sarah was called a princess, and she was such a significant lady that Pharaoh, you know, I mean, the bride price was a royal bride price. So he would have made sure that Sarah married into a very significant household. So she would have been, you know, married very comfortably, looked after very, very well. Now, it doesn't excuse him. Do you see what I mean? But it's not like he's dumping Sarah. He is totally failing. He's totally failing in faith. And he is totally letting Sarah down. Do you see what I mean? But it's not like he's dumping her. I mean, she would have been settled in a very, very wealthy, probably, you know, upper nobility. I mean, if Pharaoh wants to grab her, you believe she would have been settled, you know, in a very upper, you know, nobility household. And so it doesn't excuse him. This is a collapse of faith. This is not trusting God. But it is not being, what's the word? It's not like ditching her. Do you see what I mean? She would have been cared for. You know, she would have been, you know, looked after very well for the rest of her life. So it doesn't, you know, mitigate his failure, but she wouldn't have been kind of abandoned, you know, in the gutter. Yeah, but he did receive all the stuff. He's a rascal. I can't excuse him. I'm not going to defend him. I give up. Let's go home, folks.